Well, thank you to so many who've taken part this evening, whether you came prepared to take part or just ended up taking part. Thank you. Just following on from what Mary was saying, that quote from yesterday, and I picked up, as many of you may have done, but if you didn't, this morning, Krish Kandiah, who was from the Evangelical Alliance, left this and a few other bits of literature. One of the questions on this, would anyone in your community notice if your church ceased to exist? And they've done some whole work and projects and so on, which could be interesting to some. Take a look, website or other means. Now, Acts 15. Please do come with me to this. This is our last in the series of Acts. We're going to pause in the middle section here. And 6 months we've been in Acts. Exciting journey. But tonight we'll make this the last. It was only a few decades ago that an international Christian conference had ended its first day of meetings, and all the delegates, Christians, poured out of the building, and regardless of all that they had been hearing and thinking about during the day, and they had looked at some great subjects about Jesus and world mission and the rest, but there was shock in the air. Because as these delegates spilled out onto the pavements, the Europeans were flabbergasted at what they had seen, because the American Christians were wearing, can you believe it, jewelry and makeup. Women, presumably, that is. And the American Christians were absolutely astounded and shocked because the German Christians very happily went to drink beer after the day's meetings. Gasp. And many Christians from all continents were outraged that some of the Dutch delegates lit up their cigarettes the moment they left the building. Question, what can a Christian do or not do? It's been a question in every generation of the church. It's our question this evening from Acts 15. How do you handle the disagreeable? In fact, the chapter that we're in this evening is widely regarded as the center point of the whole book of Acts, as Luke has recorded, something of the church expanding geographically. And as the mandate that Jesus has left his disciples to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and as it has unfolded and is unfolding, someone has poignantly observed, and it was on the cover of our Church Away brochure yesterday, there is something of the movement from the familiar to the disagreeable to the unthinkable. So this evening, very briefly, in a sense, we'll rush through this, but important lessons from this chapter. Not particularly about jewelry or beer or smoking, although for some that may be the issue tonight. But how are we as a local church to handle the disagreeable in other Christians, especially when the gospel thrust is going out and Jesus is being made known and folk are coming in and perhaps coming in with slightly different emphases and values than we would have? I want to unpack it in three stages. If you want the headings in one go, it's the problem, the solution, and the practical steps. But first of all, there's obviously a problem in the church here. What do you do? Well, I suppose, first of all, before we look at the problem, there are a few options available when any problems or disagreements or tensions start to surface. Firstly, you either bury your head and keep silent and hope it goes away. Secondly, you tackle it straight on, the blunt approach. Or you act as if it's okay, but inside you continue to fester and seethe and boil. And on the outside, you retain your smiling face. The British approach, more often than not. Well, in the first century church here, their problem, as it has arisen, we see from verse 1, is that some men have come down from Judea to Antioch. We've got a cultural mix beginning to emerge. And what's more, they begin to teach with a very different emphasis. What has been described as another gospel. We see it there in the verse as it unfolds. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. It's no wonder we discover in verse 2 that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. I think it's fascinating to look at the movement of their mission as a church is growing. It's very exciting, this. especially as the church in Antioch has been established in chapter 11. Some of you were here a few weeks, months ago perhaps, I lose track of the timing, but we were looking at chapter 11 and how this church at Antioch began, and it's been rather exciting, all the things that have happened, and Cornelius and all that's happened there, and the fact that Gentiles have been coming into the church of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 11 to 14, interestingly, we've got no hint from Luke at all, but the Gentiles who have become Christians have not been required to keep the Jewish law. But now the whole issue is blown up. Why? Well, because as we have heard in Robert, as Robert read this chapter to us, the Jewish Christians with their background and with their religious values, they cannot imagine Gentiles being saved and becoming part of God's family, the people of God, without doing something as other converts to Judaism would have had to do, namely be circumcised, or do what all good Jews do, which is observe the law of Moses. Now, sorted if only that happens, but of course, if that happened and if people were to do those Jewish rules and keep the rules and regs, then there could be some sense of outward observance, and then we will know that the converts are serious about their discipleship. And then we can control them and we can somehow keep them in check. We'll know that their spirituality is guaranteed. Let me put this in a different, more modern way, perhaps. When I was in my teenage years, I saw a brilliant number of folk becoming Christians in our church. It was rather lovely. Many came from drug addictions, and we saw Jesus touching their lives. Many came from because they were Vietnamese and they'd been boat people. You remember in the late 70s, they were coming to the UK for homes and a future. And many of these came to Christ wonderfully. Now, here was the tension in our local church. These people, particularly from the drug backgrounds, are going to lower the moral standards that we like to adhere to. And others who felt that they're going to bring stuff from their pagan backgrounds and their culture and their music, can you believe, was much more alien to our nice, predictable patterns. Just an aside, Steve on his guitar, who was converted from a heroin addict, came to know Jesus, but I tell you, his music was wild. It wasn't what we were used to on a Sunday morning, I can tell you. And then this business that somehow in a church we were starting to lose control, there were more of them than us. Now you put that back into the Acts 15 situation, it's that sort of problem, these sorts of tensions in the local church. And it was not simply explainable as a generational thing, traditional against modern. We need to dig a bit more, and by looking at the issues from the stance of different groups here. Because the inference in Acts 15 is that only some of these felt strongly, not everyone. But it was enough to cause some tension. The matter needed to be dealt with. Now, who are these groups? Firstly, the Jewish Christians. These were those who insisted on retaining their Jewish background, their pattern of circumcision, the dietary laws and so on, and they had a whole lot of laws. This group have been described as the Judaizers. They think they're doing the right thing here. And as we've pointed out already, Paul and Barnabas sharply disagree with them and say they're wrong. Now, here is the nub of why they are wrong. They have added a condition to the salvation requirements. You see, they would agree and say, well, yes, it's faith in Jesus that matters. That's for sure. They've come to Christ. They are his. But what they've done, and this is their error, they have then added on extras to say, but it's faith in Jesus plus circumcision, plus dietary laws, plus any other traditional value you name. And what is the emphasis of the New Testament again and again is the reminder, it is by faith. It is by God's grace we are saved, not by works. It's a gift of God. Faith in Jesus is the only requirement. Now, if that's true then, and for now, for sins to be forgiven and for eternal life and for true membership of the Church of Jesus Christ, Many of us here would rightly probably be described as Gentiles, I dare say. Maybe we do have some with a Jewish heritage this evening. Welcome to you. Very special indeed. But as Gentiles, as a Gentile, I'm speaking for myself here, we're so thrilled that God chose to work through his own people, the Jewish nation, and through them a salvation to all people. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And I dare say circumcision is not the issue that we're battling over, or food laws, but we do have a propensity for Pharisaical thinking, like this Jewish group of Christians. It can creep into any church so subtly. It's got a name as well that we would know it by. It's called legalism. In other ways, let's put this problem a different way. It's Jesus Christ plus something. And we can become so rigid and so flexible on that something. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's unwritten, but it's at the heart of much of our austere denominations. We've always done it like this. It's Jesus Christ plus, and I don't know, is it, but the Baptist heritage? I hope not. Or Jesus Christ plus our Reformed heritage. Or Jesus Christ plus our Pentecostal emphasis. Or Jesus Christ plus our independent roots. Or that's the general add-ons that we so subtly slip into. Or could there be a deeper level of some of this finer tuning, which is Jesus Christ plus patterns and Bible versions or hymn books or styles or branding or our own traditions? I hope you get the point. So much so, there's something in the way that we do it. And someone asks the question, could we change? And sometimes, I'm sure it doesn't happen here, but it must not happen here. We get the tension. We don't want to change. We want to hold on to this because this is our way and it's the right way. My friends, I say legalism is rife in any church. I believe it's a subtle attack of the enemy. And we do often need to deal with these things head on. That's because we need to avoid the danger that this church was in the first century, which is of a church splitting up into a conservative church and then the liberal church, a Samaria church, a Gentile church. It could so easily have divided this way. Come back to the main point. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ alone. There are no add-ons, no pluses. Now, the solution, how do they sort it out? Well, they talk. Isn't it good to talk? That was a campaign of a few years ago. It's good to talk. It really is good to talk. And here, when it's tension and difference in the air, it's got to be talked about straight. Now, obviously, they're not able to sort it out in Antioch. And so a delegation, we read in verse 2, is sent to go and see the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, just take that principle for a moment, because this is practical teaching for us. I need it, you need it. In the teaching of Jesus, he was straight about this in Matthew 18. Jesus said, if you've got a problem with your brother at a personal level, go and talk. And if your brother isn't listening or won't listen, then you've got to do something else, which is take one or two others with you and go and talk again. And in the teaching of Jesus, if your brother still won't listen, then you involve the wider church. The point being of Jesus' teaching is it's quite confrontational, but it's an exercise of talking and listening. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But here, because of their need to involve others, they've got to go to a higher authority. And so the church that they go to is the Jerusalem church. Some good reasons for that, because in a way they are all linked. The Judean teachers have links with the Jerusalem church. And very quickly, they start to sort this problem out together. Now, I wonder if nowadays there's just a danger. We can be so independent locally. We don't actually need anybody else, it would seem, of other churches or other localities. We've got nobody to lean on, in effect. Nobody to call on, nobody to draw on to help us out if the problems get sticky. But here, what is the process? Well, it's this. A church is used, I've said that, but secondly, individuals are used in this wonderful process of sorting out the problem. Each person is given the opportunity to speak, and I'm just glancing at verse 5. First of all, the Judaizers and the Pharisees, they have a go, and they say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. I'm sure they said a bit more than that, but that was their main point. These are just the minutes of the meeting, you understand. And then after much discussion, Peter speaks, the next individual to have a go. Verse 7. Now he's the dominant spokesman for the Jerusalem church, and notice something of his approach there. So much hangs on what he says. He's given wisdom, and he looks at the subject through the eyes of God. Isn't that telling? You know, so often when I'm in a debate or an issue, and especially if there's controversy or confrontation, I want to do it from my angle. I want to win the argument. It's very human. But Peter is standing back and looking at this issue, it's such an important issue, through the fact of God, who is a God of mission, a God who has initiated that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Peter is obviously thinking, with the experience he had at Cornelius's house, with Cornelius in chapter 10 and 11, of the wonderful revelation he received that God is big and God doesn't do prejudice and God is a God of the Gentile as well as the Jew. And so he points out there, pointing out what's in front of us in the text, that folk have come to believe in Jesus Christ. They have been saved. And they have also received the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, he says these amazing sentence: God made no distinction between us and them. So we must get rid of our Gentile Jewish divisions in our thinking, is his inference. And then verse 10, practical challenge. Lighten up, folks, I think he almost says. Stop trying to add on any, here was his word, yokes on the necks of disciples. Stop adding on burdens and obligations. And he says, we didn't do very well keeping them anyway in our own Judaic background. Laws do not save. Add-ons to Jesus cannot save. And then Peter ends his bit with a powerful summary. Verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Jesus came to liberate. And folk are meant to be free in Christ. And here's the challenge this evening as we look at something of church councils. This is a council, not a business meeting to have another meeting to decide about the next meeting. This is a meeting with a purpose to set God's people free. I think often we are scared of Christian freedom. There's a human tendency often to want to put the boundaries in place. And sometimes we must put some boundaries in place. But we like laws. It's easier to be told what to do. And one of the challenges, and I'm saying this from my heart now to you folks, is this, that I have noticed over a few years of being involved in ministry, that so often people want to be told what to do, what to believe on every issue under the sun. And part of my understanding of what it means to be a pastor is we are meant to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's the job as a pastor and as churches together, we grow in maturity to grow wisdom and the ability to sort these things out, either by ourselves or with others. But we're not a cult. We must not be a cult. It's the cult who tells people and comes in hard and heavy handling and, as it's sometimes been described, heavy shepherding. Now that's Peter's bit. Thirdly, another few individuals come on board, Paul, Barnabas and James. And they contribute to the process also from verse 12. Very interesting that the mission focus again keeps the discussion going in the right direction. It's not just about getting things to suit the Jerusalem church or where the Antioch church is or somehow building a nice, safe, cozy church. Here in verse 12, there is a point to the evidence that miraculous signs have been done as God has been at work, even among the Gentiles. And I think that's a helpful corrective. Because when sometimes I, in my opinionated way, will want to say, well, it's just this and God works like that, isn't it surprising when sometimes evidence comes from a different, often culture or continent, that God is doing things slightly differently there? And I need to receive that. And then James, and there's a thought that possibly James was chairing this meeting with his status and so on, but he points to the Word of God. So it's not just the Spirit of God who has been produced as evidence with what God has been doing through signs and wonders, but also the Word of God in verse 16 and 18 is quoted, and scriptural support is given, pointing to the prophets of old, and especially Amos 9 verses 11 and 12, which would have been vitally important for the Jewish participants. And with all that stated, I haven't got time to look at all that bit, but James is able to conclude that the church should not go on burdening Gentiles who turn to God. They shouldn't keep adding to the load of add-ons and things that are necessary to conform. If you come to Christ Jesus, come and join us. But what do I want to say? I want to say this. If you come to Jesus and you discover forgiveness of sins, you don't need to wear a suit on a Sunday. Of course you don't. You don't somehow need to come and fit into the way we do it. We're learning together. These things are not the signs of salvation. Now, I'd love to elaborate on this, but in drawing things to a close this evening, may I just check that you are in agreement with what God is saying through this council? That the gift of God, which is eternal life, is a free gift. It's by grace alone. It's received by faith. Ephesians 2 will say it in a different way. And for the Jewish mindset, because of their Jewishness, they felt the cross of Jesus was scandalous. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 goes on to speak about this. The cross of Jesus was a stumbling block to many Jews. They wished to do something. They wanted to keep the law. They wanted to somehow keep something of their heritage. They could not get their heads around the idea that God had fulfilled his covenant with Israel in Jesus Christ. And this is good news. Now, if that was the brief solution, what about some practical steps that they're given from verse 20? And it goes on in the rest of the chapter with a letter that was sent. Where Gentile Christians lived alongside Jewish Christians and shared in church life together, a new way of living together was necessary. And that's important practically. In other words, it was not going to be practicable, it was not going to be God honoring to keep two distinct camps, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, whether that was in Antioch or Jerusalem or anywhere else. There's a danger of that in our culture, keeping in our own group, our own safety zone, looking across at them and somehow just keeping a distance. Now, the issues, of course, were respecting, and this is what they were told to do, to respect the food laws, to respect the restrictions that were part of their heritage, and to somehow be aware to minimize the friction. And the guidelines come in verse 20. Abstain from the food polluted by idols, and abstain from sexual immorality. Christian freedom, my friends, is surely a wonderful thing. But we need to balance that freedom with some principles here. And some compromise was necessary on both parts, both sides. The Jews and some Gentiles had some work to do, some ground to cover. And then they will be able to agree on the essentials of Jesus Christ by faith and mission work. But they will exercise mutual understanding and genuine toleration and liberty of conscience. And when that happens then, or for us now, then they can truly sit down together and enjoy table fellowship, as it was called. Eating together. The sorts of times where you could come together and not get irritated or offended because somebody else was doing something a different way. At the table would sit the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Gentiles and Jews observing dietary laws. Ethical and moral purity being a common aim, because we want to be holy, because we must be holy, because God is holy. And that way the gospel is not diluted. In fact, it's joined them stronger. And so for us, I just put it as 3 points. Resist pressures, whether they are explicit or implicit pressures, to conform to cultural norms. We've got to resist pressures, surely. Secondly, let's understand and respect our differences. I think it's great to be in a diverse church with so many people of different backgrounds and nationalities, temperaments and convictions, even theological. It's got its tensions. But it's important if we're one in Christ. And to do it in such a way that no one feels excluded from the other. And to live, thirdly, to please the Lord. I want to end with 2 contrasting models of church. Pictures, if you like, which will make you smile, but also make you weep. And a challenge. The first is this. It's a nice story, but it's a bit telling. A man ran to stop another man from jumping off a bridge into the river. "Why are you killing yourself?" he asked. The man answered, "I've got nothing to live for." "Don't you believe in God?" "Yes, I do," he said. "Oh, what a coincidence. So do I. Can I help? Are you a Jew or a Christian?" "I'm a Christian," the man answered. "What a coincidence. So am I. Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant." "Oh, brilliant. What a coincidence again. So am I. Anglican or Baptist?" "Baptist." "What an amazing thing. So am I. Are you strict or particular or general?" "Strict and particular." "What a coincidence. So am I. Are you premillennial or amillennial?" "Premillennial." "What a coincidence. So am I. Are you partial rapture or full rapture?" "Partial rapture." The shock on the man who was trying to help. And he at once pushed him off the ridge into the river, shouting, "Die, infidel, die." Isn't it amazing? And then this picture that I came across this week in my reading. I wonder, when we think of God and God's plans for this world and for mission, do we see God as the strict teacher who's dishing out the rules and the regulations? Do you see God rather like that, somehow selective to only a particular type? Or the contrasting picture, do we see God as the kind and gracious school teacher who wants everyone to come and join in the play, the playground, the celebration of life, the joining in, the one who sees that somebody's been left out and wants to draw them into the activity because there are things to learn and there's work to be done and there's a mission to be accomplished?